We've been dealing with the question that Jesus raises in the Gospel, Matthew 16:18, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And we basically spent 4 weeks saying that how men answer that basic question doesn't really tell us too much about who Jesus really is, but rather who those people are who answer the question. And so a skeptic is frequently going to say that the revelation given in Christ, given in the Scriptures, isn't clear. I see this problem over here, and you've got that problem with the Bible and so forth, and therefore I can't believe the Bible. All the skeptics in the world are basically saying two things, as far as I can tell, outside of their mouth. On the one hand, they say, well, we don't know everything. But on the other hand, they're saying, we definitely know that the Jesus of the New Testament is not the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is definitely someone other than the one depicted in the pages of the New Testament. So that's the kind of typical response you get to the authority of the New Testament. Excuse me. There we go. It really boils down to nothing more than what we first said at the beginning of this whole framework series, which was when we discussed the creation and the fall. We said men are fallen. And we just don't like, as fallen creatures, God's authority. And therefore, we're going to invent all kinds of excuses to reject His authority. Well, His authority has this problem and so forth. Yet God has, even in our rebellion, been very gracious to the human race in such a way that He even prepared both the Jewish world and the Gentile world for the specific time when God would send forth His Son. That's Galatians 4:4. That's why Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So there was a preparation, and God did that despite man's rebellion. Just to review these events and doctrines that are taught in these events, today we're going to emphasize the doctrines that are revealed through the creation and the fall. Both of those events touch on the doctrine of God. They both touch on the doctrine of man, and they both touch on the doctrine of nature. Because if we don't understand those, we cannot understand Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is man, and He was not sent into into history until century after century after century of preparation events had taken place. All this revelation. And God spoke for centuries in advance to clarify certain issues, to build certain categories of thinking, so that when His Son walked on the earth, we would understand who He is. You can't study the Bible backwards. Everybody does this. Oh, we all just jump right in the New Testament and think we're going to understand something. We're not going to understand anything starting with the New Testament, because the New Testament is the last section of a massive volume. So if you want to study the Bible, you have to start at the beginning, at Genesis, then you can understand the New Testament. And we emphasize that God had prepared both the Jewish and pagan world through that Old Testament. The pagan world, we said, was prepared through the period of history, beginning with the flood, when Noah and his family restarted civilization. And down to the time of the call of Abraham, this period of about 400 years, between Babel and Abraham, during those centuries, men had the opportunity, all men, okay, to go out to visit all the continents, map them, go out into a new world and rebuild the world however they wanted to. They had great architecture. We see the remnants of it in archaeology. They had great technical achievements. They built boats and ships in Noah's day that obviously were bigger than anything that our technology could reproduce until the 19th century AD. And so our technology is just now, in the last 200 years, getting back to where it was when Noah and his son stepped off the ark. So we studied some of their technology. They completely mapped the world, and you can see old ancient maps of Antarctica before It was covered with the ice caps. We can look at satellite imagery that can see the actual landforms underneath that ice today and compare with those ancient maps and see that they had very, very good map making or cartography skills. And so this was long before the ice was there. These people that stepped off the ark were brilliant. They were talented. They were the architects of the new world. They moved blocks that are in perfect geometry, and we're still sitting around here scratching our heads, you know, wondering how they build these pyramids. This is the quality of person that stepped off the ark. These aren't people that, you know, some apes that fell out of their tree and dropped a banana. These were intelligent people. People who had great physical qualities and abilities and great intellectual qualities or abilities. But the Bible's argument was that by the time of Abraham, which is around 2000 BC, so within about 400 years from when they stepped off the ark, that civilization that was so brilliant and so intellectual and so astounding in its accomplishments was corrupt. Romans 1 is a commentary on that corruption. What happened to the truth as men stepped off the ark and began to flourish and populate and establish a new world? The depravity of man was at rest in those individuals, and it worked its way into all branches of the human race, so that by the time of Abraham, the very survival of the Word of God is threatened. And that's why God called Abraham out. Okay, He called Abraham out to create a counterculture. And the rest of the Old Testament is a narration of the development and God working with that distinct counterculture. Why did He do that? Why did He begin to work with this one man and this one nation? Well, He did it because He's gracious. He did it because, for some reason in the Godhead, He wanted to preserve life on the planet. Now, we studied the events of that counterculture called Israel, and we got down to the end of the Old Testament where the counterculture didn't look too counter anymore. Which, you know, you could see that the Jews were looked just as depraved as the pagans. Okay, as far as the record goes for the human race, we have not a very good record. If Israel could screw up the greatest constitution ever given to man, you know, what do you think we pagans will do with ours? It doesn't take too many generations to erode what the Puritan ethic put in place in our Constitution 230 years ago. It gets distorted and destroyed very rapidly. So, is it any surprise to any of us that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that He was rejected? That response itself that we see in the Gospel so obvious is an indictment of the human race. It's a major indictment to the true nature of humans in the post-fall world. This is why in the Gospel of John, right after that verse that everybody loves to cite, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does the next verse say? Whosoever believes on Him is not condemned, but whosoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay? So it's very, very clear. Very clear. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. A child can read that text and understand exactly what Jesus is getting at. And people don't want to believe in me. People don't believe in me. And people stand under condemnation. So the picture that John paints there in chapter 3 is that the light has come into the world, and yet men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so they scatter, they rebel, they reject, they go away. Okay, in West Texas, we used to walk into our kitchen at night, you know, flip on the light, you know, and you'd have these big roaches. I mean, things like 2 inches long. I still see some around here. And you'd open some door or something, and it'd be this awful-looking creature. I don't know if God loves these things or not, but they really are discomforting at night. Like, what's this thing going to do? And you think, well, we've got such a nice clean house and everything's in order and these things, what are they, these things are there. And they always flee the light. You know, anytime the light comes on, cockroaches, they want to run off. Now that's a picture of human beings. In God's eyes, we're the cockroaches. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the great light, and we, the cockroaches, we run when the light comes on. So that's what John 3 is saying. Today we're going to start with the first of the four events we've touched on that are going to be involved in the coming of Christ, first coming. We're going to divide his life into four parts, and each of these four parts will be a study of how the cockroaches flee. And the cockroaches come up with all kinds of excuses why we don't need to believe in Jesus Christ, or we shouldn't have to, or he's not, you know, a good enough revelation for me to believe in. So the first event is going to be the birth of Christ. These are the four events you want to have down pat. Each of these, of course, will have doctrines associated with them and so forth. The birth of Christ, then the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Of course, we're going to start with his birth, okay? And next time we're going to continue and we'll study the reaction of ancient paganism and modern paganism and Judaism to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. By the way, news came out this week. Last week we discussed why Jews in the modern world reject Jesus Christ. An article came out about Jews for Jesus setting up new evangelism in the areas around Tel Aviv, which had never been, according to them, evangelized since 1948, since the establishment of the State of Israel. And in that article, of course, you have some rabbis responding, because this is a Jewish news source. And the rabbis, they're all bent out of shape that Jews for Jesus are over there evangelizing Jews for Yeshua. They say, well, he's really, his name is Yeshua, and Yeshua is a close word for the Hebrew word for salvation. And so they're taking this message over there to Jews, and the rabbis are all upset because, A, Jews for Jesus are telling Jews, if you believe in Jesus, you will still be a Jew. And see, they're upset about that because in the modern Jewish definition of being a Jew, they're taking a religious interpretation. They say, well, if you believe in Jesus, now you're a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. Biblically, Paul didn't have a problem. He was still a Jew. He said, I love my brethren after the flesh. Didn't have a problem with that. He was still a Jew. But see, these same old tired arguments. Okay. And the other thing, they say, oh, well, the Jews for Jesus, see, they're leaving out that Jesus is God. They're not telling the Jews on the street up front that this Yeshua is God, see. Because if they told them that, see, all the Jews would run. Why would they run if they said Yeshua was Jesus? Because the ancient and very sort of a novel but strange interpretation of the Old Testament was that when the Messiah came, he would not be God or could not be God. And so, anyway, these kinds of things are in the news every week, some of the things we passed through last week. So we'll look at the reactions to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do it in three cycles when we come to each event. Three cycles on the birth, three cycles on the life, three cycles on the death, and three cycles on the resurrection. So in each case, we'll study, one, the event itself, as it's revealed in Scripture. Then we're going to study the response to the event from men. And then we'll want to, of course, look at what's the proper response. How should we respond to the event, to who Jesus Christ is? And we'll go through how the church, down through church history, has distilled truths associated with these four events, and they have built a doctrinal framework within which we're supposed to think God's thoughts after him. Okay? These doctrines that come out of the life of Christ are very, very critical. Okay? Because they shape what is the gospel. They shape what is sanctification. They are the capstone of everything we've learned in the Old Testament. It's all pointing and leading to this. So as we approach the life of Christ, I hope it's going to become increasingly evident to you that there's not much new in the New Testament. The New Testament puts things together. It takes pieces from the Old Testament and puts them together, but they're not really new. Okay, there are only a few things that are really new in the New Testament, and we'll demonstrate that as we go through. Now there are three reasons, okay, starting today's study and next week, we'll look at three reasons for the necessity of the virgin birth. All the great creeds hold to the virgin birth until you get down to about the 20th century, and then all of a sudden, the liberal clergymen arrive. The first people to have an intellect, see? And they say, well, the virgin birth is not that important to the gospel. Now, if you don't believe me, just go listen to some of them. The idea is that the virgin birth, in their eyes, is just a peripheral thing. Oh, it's just sort of like the days in Genesis or something. You don't really have to believe that to be orthodox. And now we're not really sure. You know, it's highly doubtful that such things ever occurred. Everybody now, today, is popular to apologize for the virgin birth. And so it's sort of marginalized off. Well, you know, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament which might hint at that, you know, but it's not really clear. That's the argument. We want to show that it is absolutely clear and that it is absolutely necessary to the plan of God. And that Matthew and Luke, who are the big guys concerned with this, all they're doing is they're just connecting the dots of the Old Testament and putting them together. Okay. So the first reason, the only one we'll look at today, next week we'll look at the spiritual and moral, spiritual and legal necessity, but today we'll look at the prophetic necessity. The prophetic necessity of the virgin birth. We'll show two verses. Isaiah 41:22. Isaiah 41:22. Here's the principle. My point in showing this verse in Isaiah is the principle that if God says something is going to happen and it doesn't happen, well, that's a reflection on Him. So if He said there's got to be a virgin birth, and there isn't a virgin birth, then we have a serious problem with God. It would undermine His attribute of faithfulness. In Isaiah 41, God challenges the pagan gods and goddesses. Okay, this is a very offensive passage, we would say, to a modern relativist. But the classroom is full of these people. Okay, faculties are full of them. Verses 22 and 23 show a claim to the exclusivity of biblical truth. That's what we're saying. We are the only ones. This book is the only book that is the truth. That is an offensive claim. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's that kind of a thing that you drop, that there's only one group of people that has the truth, and nobody else has it. Okay, try dropping that on CNN. Okay? People do not like that. Isaiah 41:22. Here's what God says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. It's talking about the pagan gods. Let them come up and tell me what's going to happen in the future. As for the former events, declare what they were. So you can't even tell me the past. That we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Look at that phrase. Declare the things that are going to come afterward. That's declare the future, right? Come on, gods and goddesses. Tell us the future. Give us some prophecy. Why? So we may know, he says, that you are gods. So God is directly confronting, challenging the pagan deities, all the other religions. You know, if you really are gods, you know, predict the future. Go ahead. And we may know your gods. See? Indeed, do good. He goes on. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, simply put, no one knows the future except the God of Scripture. Period. With that established, now we want to go through the two Old Testament prophecies of the virgin birth. First one's Isaiah 7. So we'll go earlier in Isaiah's revelation. This is the one Matthew and Luke both quote. It's, you'll hear it around the Christmas story just about every year or so. Matthew and Luke did not generate this. They got it from Isaiah. They're just connecting dots, see. So here's the context. Let's pick up Isaiah 7:1. We've got three kings involved here. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Ahaz is the king of Judah. That Rezin, the king of Aram, And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem. So we have two other kings coming up to Jerusalem, to Ahaz, to wage war against Ahaz. Okay, so you have the northern king of Israel, Pekah, and he's come into an alliance with this Rezin, okay, the king of Aram, or the Syrians. It's sort of like what we have going on now, where Syria is sending Scud missiles over to Hezbollah in southern Lebanon. You know, one of these alliances here. And they're coming against those in the south. They're coming against Israel. But in this case, they're coming against Judah, just the southern half of the kingdom. And they're putting all this pressure militarily on Ahaz in the south. But because what's going on, see, is Assyria up to the north and to the east, they're the real big boy growing on the block. And they're a threat. And so these other two kings want to get a tripart alliance going. And they're going to Ahaz, come on, will you join our alliance? And Ahaz doesn't want to join the alliance. So Pekah and Rezin say, you know what? We're going to knock this Ahaz fellow off the throne, and we'll put a guy in there who's our puppet, and he'll join in the tripart alliance with us so we can all three stand against the big boy Assyria. See, that's the deal. It's all these political gimmicks. And so the Lord sends Isaiah, the prophet, to Ahaz to tell him, you know, there's nothing to worry about. These two kings are coming against you, fine. These two armies are going to march against you. You know what? They're not going to do a thing to you, Ahaz. Oh, as an aside, why aren't they going? Why isn't God going to let them do anything to Ahaz? Ahaz is the king of what? What kingdom? Judah. Whose line is Ahaz in? Who's he a lineal descendant of? Who? Before him. Excuse me, before him. Not who comes after Ahaz, but who, if we trace his lineage before him, would be in his line. He's the king of Judah. David. What promises does David have? Promises of an eternal dynasty. Can't be knocked off. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. You're not going to wipe out the house of David. God's watching over this dynasty, see? If he doesn't watch over this dynasty, then we have, once again, another problem with God's character. God's not faithful, see? So Isaiah tells him this. Okay, don't worry. Now come down to verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, can you imagine if someone came to you and said that? Here you are. The enemy is closing in, and God wants to encourage you. So he says, you name it. Whatever you want me to do in the whole entire universe, I'll do it. Anything you want. Well, I can think up a lot of stuff. Give me about 30 minutes. I can come up with a lot of stuff. But instead of coming up with something, listen to this pious answer, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. See, isn't that cute? Actually, what has Ahaz done? Actually, he has tested the Lord. The Lord said, do something. And Ahaz said, no. I don't want to do it. So Isaiah at this point gets irritated. And there's emotion in the next verse, see, because he spots this hypocrisy of Ahaz. This phony religious words answer. It's just religious words. Then he said, verse 13, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will now try the patience of my God as well? See, he's not very happy about Ahaz's response. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Now, this is interesting. The sign that is now going to be given is a sign that wasn't asked for. Okay, Ahaz didn't come up with it. It's a sign that God is going to be gracious to the nation. Okay, God didn't have to give this sign. He says, but God is going to give you a sign anyway. And here it is. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, this is a complex passage to work with, okay? But the idea is that there are actually two prophecies that I just read to you. Okay? One, you don't hear it as you read through, but one deals with a future generation, distant future. Another deals with a near generation, right in front of where Isaiah and Ahaz live. So let me try to work through, because we want to get to the point so we can apply it to the New Testament. In verse 14, let's work here, the force of the expression here, behold a virgin. Okay, forget the virgin for a minute. We'll come back to her. The word behold here, when it is used with a participle in the Hebrew, refers to a future event. Not near future, a distant future. Okay, behold is the idea, you know, really pay attention here. So we have this future event we want to pay attention to in verse 14. Now, of course, the interesting thing is the virgin. Who's the virgin? There's no explanation of the virgin here. So we have behold, a serious word of prophetic intent. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, that's not the name she's going to give him when he's born. Okay, don't confuse this. This is when the Bible talks like this, it's not like, you know, Dick or Jane or something like that. It's not a name like that. It's what they call a titulary or a title. You see a whole slew of them in Isaiah 9:6. God will send forth his son, a woman will bear a child. He will be wonderful counselor, mighty God. See, these are titularies. They're not names, so to speak. They're titles that depict the essence of who Jesus Christ is. They're depicting his essence. So when you see the word Emmanuel, this is not going to be his name. Everybody walks around and goes, hey, Emmanuel, how you doing? No. That's not what he means. He means the essence of this son that is born of a virgin is that he will be God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. And we already know this is a distant future prophecy from that word behold. So who could this sign possibly be for? I mean, Ahaz is in the discussion, right, with Isaiah. But Ahaz isn't going to be living in the future, distant future, is he? He's going to be dead. So who is the virgin birth prophecy for? Look at verse 13. Who does he command to listen? The house of David. So the prophecy is for the whole house of David here. That's confirmed in verse 14 by the grammar, because in verse 14, when you see the word you, which you see there a few times, it's in the plural. It's a plural you. You all. Not just you Ahaz, you one, but you all. You can't see that in English, but in the Hebrew it says, therefore the Lord will give you all, you house of David, a sign. And then he goes into the virgin birth. So what does that have to do with Ahaz? Nothing. I mean, Ahaz is going to be dead before the virgin birth happens. So that doesn't help Ahaz any. There's got to be some prophecy here that does help Ahaz. And there is another prophecy going on here. Okay, this is what they call double reference. Not double fulfillment. Okay, double fulfillment is not a principle of interpretation. Double fulfillment is the idea that we can have one prophecy that has two fulfillments. I think that's totally baloney as an interpretive approach. Now you're saying one text has multiple meanings. That's not what this is saying. Double reference is saying you have two prophecies butted up right next to one another, and you can't tell that there's a gap of time between them just by looking at the text directly. And we have examples of this already that we know. For example, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, 9 is when Jesus is prophesied to come in on a donkey. Zechariah 9, 10 prophesies when he comes to rule the earth. Now it doesn't say, by the way, there's going to be 2,384 years in between here. It just says the guy comes in on a donkey and the next thing you see he's reigning. What about the 2,000 years in between? That's why it's called double reference. Two prophecies butted up one next to another, and he doesn't fill in all the time gap. Okay, so here we have it again. Verse 14 is a distant future thing. I mean, we're talking 700 years before Christ when Isaiah speaks, before verse 14 is fulfilled. But verse 15 and 16, see, now we have a shift back to another prophecy, a second prophecy. And this one, we know, is also directed directly to Ahaz and not just to the house of David. You know how we know that? Because in the grammar, in the Hebrew, the you is no longer in the plural. Now it's in the singular. You, Ahaz, verse 15. Oh, well, it's only used in verse 16, but you can tell from the context this is coming directly to Ahaz. So verses 15 to 16 is going to be the second prophecy. This one is the near prophecy. What's this prophecy? Let's read it. Verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread, Ahaz, you, Ahaz, dread, they'll be forsaken. So obviously it's a near prophecy, and it can't refer to a virgin-born son. So who does it refer to? It refers to a boy, right? And before the boy knows, you know, and so forth. Look back to verse 3. Before Isaiah even went to talk to Ahaz, look what the Lord said to Isaiah. Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and who? Your little bitty boy, see? Your little son, Shear-Jashub. Why did God tell Isaiah to take this little bitty son out there to meet Ahaz? Because this little son was going to be involved in the prophecy to Ahaz. That's the son in verses 15 and 16. Before this little Shear-Jashub, see, before he's old enough to know to refuse good, refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So that's obviously Isaiah's child. Before this little boy knows right from wrong. Before he's, we'll say, 6, 7, I don't know, years old. By that time, God says, Ahaz, the sign to you is that your problem will be solved with these two other kings. So there's two prophecies here. One is to Ahaz, and that's in the near future. You're going to get military relief before this little Shear-Jashub boy is old enough to know right from wrong. But the second prophecy of the virgin birth, you know, why is that stuck in this dialogue? Why would you stick that in there? Because whose house, did we say, Ahaz is a part of? He's the king of Israel or Judah? Judah. So he's of the house of David. So the Messiah is going to come out of the house of David, right? That's David's promise. So the point is that if a virgin from the house of David is going to conceive and bring forth a son in the distant future, what does that guarantee for the house of David down through history? From the 7th century when this was written, all the way until the Messiah does come forth of this virgin, that Judah, the house of David, must have eternal security. She must be secure. She can't be destroyed. See, this is all Davidic covenant stuff, embedded right in the text. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. So nothing new with that so far. The something new is this virgin thing. Now we want to look at that. Verse 14, the virgin. The last 10 centuries of church history have made an issue of this word. In the Hebrew, the word is Alma. A-L-M-A-H. Alma. In the Greek Septuagint and in the New Testament, in the Greek, when Matthew and Luke quote Isaiah 7:14, they use the Greek word parthenos. It's just like Parthenon, except with the S and not an N. Okay, that's how you spell it. Parthenos. So we have Alma in Hebrew, parthenos in the Greek. What's the issue? You will often hear skeptics, okay, even evangelical skeptics, my goodness, they say that the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma in Isaiah 7:14 isn't virgin, but it's simply a young woman, a young girl. It was the Christian church, they say, that came along and added the specialized meaning of virgin to the Hebrew word Alma. In other words, we Christians wanted to see this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. And so the Christian church changed the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma to make it mean virgin. And it just, rather than just young woman. Whereas Isaiah wasn't talking about a virgin birth, the Jews tell us. Isaiah was talking about a young pregnant girl that was about to give birth to a child, and there's only one prophecy here in Isaiah. There aren't two prophecies going on here. That's how they approach the passage. They say there's only one issue in the interpretation. A young pregnant girl is going to give birth to a son very soon, and Ahaz would be relieved of his military pressure. They say, well, the virgin birth in the house of David, that's not in the context. That's what they say. Okay, just one prophecy. How do we respond? The traditional view, they claim, we say is Alma, that word means young woman, right? That's what they're saying. However, and here's our answer. The fact that the translators of the Septuagint, okay, notice the dates for the Septuagint, circa 250 to 150, when? B.C. Before Christ. Does Christianity even exist before Christ? No. Okay. So let's get that in perspective. The fact that the translators of the Septuagint deliberately translated the Hebrew word Alma by the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos, okay, and Parthenos always means a girl, okay, that word in the Greek, always, always means a girl who has never had sexual intercourse, okay? And that indicates that the virgin birth interpretation of Isaiah 7 was the traditional Jewish interpretation. See, 250 years before Christ, Jews already interpreted Alma as Parthenos. They were already saying it meant virgin in that context. You can't come along. These are Jews. They don't have an axe to grind. They're not trying to get Jesus to be the Messiah. Jesus isn't even born yet. Okay, so they're not Christians. They were Jews who lived in Alexandria, and they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek because you have all these people walking around, and they're Jews, and they can't read Hebrew anymore. So they say, we need a translation committee over here. So they get these 70 guys together. And the story is they all go into these separate cubicles and so forth, and they all come out, and they have to compare their translations. It's all the same. That's the legend behind the story. But they come out with this Septuagint. That's where you get the word 70 from, right? So it's the 70 scholars or rabbis who did this thing. And they get the new translation in Greek, and they sort of like the Living Bible, right? So they wanted a contemporary translation for everybody to read. So they did this, and they came out in Isaiah 7:14. How did they translate Alma? By the Greek word Parthenos, which exclusively means virgin. So, I mean, the Septuagint isn't the inspired word of God or something. It is a translation. But what they tell us, what it tells us, is what those Jews were thinking about Isaiah 7 250 years before Christ. And what it tells us is that they understood Isaiah 7 talking about a virgin. Oh yes, the Messiah will be born of a virgin. So that's the important point. Consequently, another quote, when Matthew cites Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23, Matthew's not inventing the interpretation, he's merely applying the traditional Jewish interpretation to Jesus. See? This isn't some Christian thing that we developed, okay? Later, when Christianity flourished, and here's another thing that happened, the Jews today deny the virgin birth interpretation of Isaiah 7, which we hold. Okay, here's how it got started to deny it. And I'm using a Jew here. It happens to be Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Hebrew Christian. Jewish authorities, in their own interests, attacked this interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. One of these Jewish authorities, Rashi, look at his dates. Okay, he's 1040 to 1105, that's A.D., okay, after Christ. So he's 10 to 11 centuries after Christ. A millennium after. He comes along. Look, he denied the traditional interpretation and made the text refer to a young woman. Okay, so this guy is in the Middle Ages, just in the time just before Thomas Aquinas, okay? In other words, what happened, see, was Orthodox Jews, and they're walking around the Middle Ages, they got sick and tired of Christians coming up to them and saying, yeah, what do you do with Isaiah 7:14? Because Isaiah 7:14 proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And so after 1,000 years, they said, that's it. Our answer is this. We're so tired of hearing the argument. Our answer is that Alma exclusively refers to a young girl, and that's how we'll answer the Christians. It cannot refer to a virgin. As Fruchtenbaum notes, it is true that Rashi interpreted Isaiah 7:14 to mean a young woman, but this is not enough to prove Rashi always made Alma to mean a young woman. This Hebrew word is also found in the Song of Solomon 1:3 and 6:8. In these passages, Rashi admitted that many Jewish scholars of his day made Isaiah 7:14 to refer to a virgin. So Rashi was admitting that in his day, his view was sort of novel on Isaiah 7:14. It can be easily seen that Rashi was trying to counteract Christian polemics with his interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, rather than being honest with the text itself. See, I'm just sick and tired of hearing this argument. We're just going to say it means young woman and move on. Second passage in the Old Testament. That's Isaiah 7:14. It points to a virgin birth of the Messiah. The second one, and this is a passage we studied last year. Okay, this requires a little more understanding of the Old Testament than even Isaiah 7 Sorry. But it answers the problem in the New Testament. This one is Jeremiah 22:30. It comes right after Isaiah. For those of you who are looking, just after Isaiah, turn to the right. To Jeremiah 22:30. Here's the deal. Okay? This is at the end of the kingdom. Right when they were about to go into exile, right? God is disciplining the nation pretty terribly. He was about to send them into exile. At the point that he was sending them into the exile, he brought discipline not only on the nation, but on the house of David itself. He said in 2 Samuel 7, if he disobeys, I will use the rod of men to chasten him. And here's some of the chastening, severe chastening, on God's chosen house, the house of David. And so the line of David is mentioned here. Okay, so we have the line of David. Okay, look, we have the divided kingdom. We had got kings in Judah and we had kings in Israel. You'll notice if you just follow, look, there's like 9 or 10 different dynasties. Everything breaks up over in Israel. And all these different dynasties, all this power politics, and all these corruptions and conspiracies and so forth go over on over here. 9 different dynasties. Changes hands that many times. Judah, there's a single thread because of God's promise to Israel. Okay, all these guys actually are the same line. But anyway, we're dealing now with the time of Jeremiah. So toward the end, I don't even get that far to Jeremiah's day. Maybe I have another slide. Yeah, I have another slide. That brings you all the way down to the burning and destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So Jeremiah is way down here at the end of his kingdom. Okay? We've had 375 years where things in Judah are all in the same dynasty. All in David's house. All these guys in the blue and green over there. These guys. The green. I guess that's blue. Green. In Jeremiah 22:28, it's talking about one of the last kings. Okay? His name is Coniah, or Jeconiah. Same name, same guy. It says in verse 29, look at this discipline. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, that's Coniah, this king of the house of David, write him down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. It's pretty serious. God is disciplining the house of David and he is terminating this line as a possible line to give rise to the Messiah. Coniah, your line is done. The Messiah will not come through you. So it cannot come through Solomon in that direction. That line is X'd out so far as the right to reign and sit on the throne in Judah. That's it, right there. That's God's serious discipline. Now that sets up another necessity for the virgin birth. So turn to Matthew 1. Remember, Matthew is sort of an IRS guy. He works in the government. He keeps records. He's a tax collector. So he has a lot of probably political understanding that a lot of the other apostles didn't have. He's a bureaucrat by profession. He had to work, he was a Jew, but he had to work in a Roman situation. So he knew the Roman government processes, and he knew what the Jewish processes were too. He sort of has a unique take on these very intimate processes. In Matthew 1, he starts his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why people can't get through the New Testament. See, they start to read it and then they, by about verse 18, they're done. He starts at Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look at those names. What's he doing right here? What's he setting up? The Messiah, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's tracing the seed promise, isn't he? The seed. It involves Abraham. It involves David. Okay, come on down to verse 6. Let's look more at David. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of, and he goes on. Okay, so we're tracing in this genealogy Solomon, from David through Solomon. Then he comes down to the end, verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. That is, he was born by Mary. Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Then he starts, okay, in verse 18. And in verse 18, he immediately starts to tell you how this birth of Jesus came about. In the first verse of that section, what is he talking about in that very first verse, coming after the genealogy? How did it come about? How did this birth come about? The birth of Jesus? Okay, but I mean, what's so special about Jesus' birth that he begins to then explain? The virgin birth, right? So, and then in verse 23, see, where does he quote from in verse 23 to say, yes, I'm talking about a virgin birth? What passage? Isaiah 7:14. Well, we just went through. So it's quite clear that Matthew, right in the first page of his gospel, is introducing us to this prophecy of Isaiah. But just before doing that, see, this endless genealogy here of Jesus that has Solomon in it, and who's in verse 11 of the genealogy? Look at verse 11 of the genealogy. Who do you find? Jeconiah, or Coniah. Same guy. The guy we read over in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah said, your line is terminated. No king can come from you. Your line is done in terms of kings. So what do we say about this problem? Okay. What Matthew has evidently done, and critics have missed by a mile in history what Matthew has done, because Matthew is very sensitive to the government, to the bureaucracy, to these processes and so forth. Okay, so he is very sensitive, as a guy who works in politics, to the little word that everybody knows associated with politics today, corruption. Corruption, 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 corruption. Ah! Okay, he's very sensitive to this. He's writing all this because of corruption. What then, when he sets up the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as he's saying here, by putting Coniah in there, and these women in there too, okay, by the way, some of whom are harlots, okay? This messianic Jewish line, oh, Israel's so proud, here's our messianic Jewish line, this house of David, guess what? It's got corruption. It's got corruption. It's got corruption. He's very interested in this. It's got a king in it that's been damned, in verse 11. A king who has been judged unworthy to have any lineage. And then after he gets done with this genealogy, this corruption, what's his first thought? Well, my goodness, if we've got a corrupt line of the Messiah, then the Messiah cannot come naturally through this line. There's got to be a virgin birth. Got to be. Let's think through these. Let's connect these two sections. Verses 1 to 17, see, cannot be disconnected from verses 18 and following. This man, Matthew, he argues in a very logically straightforward progression. It appears that his logic is that it's because of this corruption I see in the genealogy through Solomon that far from establishing that Jesus is a legitimate right to the throne, he does not have a right to the throne through this line. And therefore, there's got to be a virgin birth in verses 18 through 25. Okay, because Coniah is there, and it screws the whole thing up. So rather than hide that on Joseph's side, we have Coniah, the corruption. Rather than hide that, Matthew amplifies it. He brings it out in his genealogy. It's a setup, because you know what? Matthew is sitting there, he's studying the scriptures. He is so impressed with how God solved this problem of the Coniah curse. He says, I'm so impressed that I want to take you through the same logic that I had to go through as a bureaucrat, as a Jewish bureaucrat sitting there working in a Roman system. And I see corruption as I study this text. He can't come from here. And yet, in Isaiah, I find another passage that says he's going to be born of a virgin. And so, Matthew says, I'm astonished. And I want to share with you my astonishment at how God pulled this thing off. Get this little detail. See the precision? All right, let's turn over to the other genealogy in the New Testament, Luke 3. Usually what happens is some professor will get a hold of this in some Bible class at college, and because he has a PhD, he thinks he can bully all the students in the class, while he lives off the tuition, by the way, of the hardworking parents back home. In Luke 3, we have a genealogy that begins in verse 23. Now, Luke is not a bureaucrat. Luke is what? A medical doctor. Luke shows his interest in medicine because Luke's gospel is the only one where you get the inner thoughts of Mary. She's pregnant. She's had a unique conception. Church history says that Luke went back before Mary died and interviewed her personally. And that's where, on the human level, the Holy Spirit utilized the medical background of Luke. Luke's interested naturally in the pregnancy. I mean, you know, if someone comes to the doctor and says, now I haven't been with a man, but I've got a baby inside me, well, that's going to be an interesting situation. He's going to interview. So for her, you can see in this passage, in most of Luke's book, Doctor's Heart. He talked to this woman. He's recorded very intimate thoughts this woman revealed. So he starts his genealogy with a very interesting grammatical construction. You know what? We're going to run out of time, I'm afraid. We'll do one more page. He says, verse 23, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph." So he's adhering to the virgin birth also, see? Supposedly. Supposedly the son of Joseph. And the critic in the college classroom, of course, will say, ah, students, see, look. Now, see, we've got two genealogies in the New Testament, and they conflict. So your Bible is not inerrant, by the way. It's got errors. It's written by people. People made mistakes. I'm sorry about your faith as a young Christian and that you believed all those things that your parents told you. But now that you're coming of age, you should go out and think on your own two feet. So he goes down through all this and he says, see, verse 31 talks about David. See, and he whips by at 35 miles an hour, not noticing something else that's crucial there in verse 31. Look carefully at verse 31. Which son of David occurs there? Nathan. Do you see any Solomon here? Verse 31? I don't see any Solomon. You see Nathan. So Matthew is recording a different line of David. He's recording the Solomonic line. But Luke is recording the Nathanic line. Okay? So this is the different genealogy. So if Jesus Christ is Davidic, and he's got to be Davidic by some other means than Solomon, because Solomon's line X'd out, see? And sure enough, Luke gives us the answer. David had another son named Nathan, and here he is. Nathan had a son, and so on, and so on, and so on. It comes down to who in verse 23? It says Joseph, right? Now we got another problem. I thought Matthew was talking about Joseph's. Is this saying this is the genealogy of Joseph? So we have a Joseph genealogy in Matthew 1, we got a Joseph genealogy in Luke 3, and now they are in conflict? What's this saying? Okay, college professors are not the first people to see this. You know, I don't think they're so intelligent. We're writing it off, see. Other intelligent people have lived down through church history and seen the problem. It's not new. Okay? And the consensus is this. This is actually Mary's genealogy. But if you're going to say that, you have to explain why verse 23 says Joseph. Why is Joseph's name put at the head of it and not Mary's name? We'll conclude with this explanation from Fruchtenbaum. An excellent explanation. He tells us the Jewish background. The guy should know. The guy reads all this stuff, okay? He's given us the background for using a husband's name in a wife's genealogy. He says, if by Jewish law you could not mention the name of a woman, but you wish to trace a woman's line, how would you do that? How would you go about doing so? And the answer is that you would use the name of her husband. Okay, that raises a question. If you were to use the husband's name, how would you know whether the genealogy is that of the husband or the wife? In the Greek text of Luke's genealogy, every single name mentioned has the Greek article the, with one exception. And that is the name of Joseph in verse 23. So, in other words, when you start reading the original here, and you observe article, name, article, name, article, name, name, without an article, what would that mean to, he goes on, what would that mean to a Greek speaker reading this? When he saw that there was no article before Joseph's name, while it was present in all the other names, it would then mean that this was not really Joseph's genealogy, but rather it is Mary's or his wife's genealogy. But in keeping with Jewish law, it was the husband's name that was used. We have two examples in the Old Testament of this, Ezra 2:61 and Nehemiah 7:63. So to conclude what we're saying today, we're saying that the virgin birth is a prophetic necessity. if God does not bring forth his Messiah into the world by means of a virgin, then God is a liar and the truth is not in him. We're all in big trouble because we'll find out next week there are two other reasons you've got to have the virgin birth. The legal necessity and the spiritual necessity. And so the liberal writes it all off, see. But the Bible, as I've shown you, down to the tiniest nth degree, is totally precise. And Matthew is astonished by it. And every passage, including Luke, is essential to clarifying these details of the virgin birth. So far from being, well, it's in one or two verses maybe hinting at it, the text is screaming out to us the uniqueness of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So we'll see how the world has responded to this in the coming weeks and press on. So let's conclude with a word of prayer.